sorry. So I'm going to continue with the study that I started several weeks ago on hymns and what they mean for worship and how we should approach them, and, you know, are they scriptural, going to the comments that Neil and Lucian and have made that we should look at what we sing. Does it line up with what we believe doctrinally? Does it line up with God's word? Is it a good thing to sing, or is it just something to sing? And so I'm going to continue this week. I've got two hymns to look at. I'm probably going to be done way early. The first one is obviously "Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed." Again, none of this information that I'm sharing with you guys is my original thought. A lot of this is research, finding stuff on the website, different blogs, different churches have published information, and I can lead you to all that as we go. Bonnie and I first heard this, it might have been with Tom, down there at Citrus Missionary Church, down there with Troy Shepherd. And he had his whole family up there, and they had their violins and their mandolin. And we've sung it this way here, but it was a lot faster. It was a pretty good little clip. And so this song, always, since that time, I've kind of gravitated to this song. It's written by Isaac Watts. He was born in 1674 in England. And this being Father's Day, happy Father's Day, Lucian, Neil, Britt, Keith, huh?
You too.
Yeah, there we go. Both of these hymns kind of have ties with their fathers, and that's not intentional, but maybe God has it that way. His father was a nonconformist preacher. You know what a nonconformist preacher is? In the Church of in England in the 1600s, everybody was expected to be an Anglican or Church of England member. And they thought that was... Go ahead.
He didn't conform to that?
Yeah. Oh, I saw Neil pop his hand.
I was just reaching my hand over.
Oh. So he didn't think the Church of England didn't go far enough to get away from Rome. Isaac was the oldest of nine children, and his father read the word to his family every day. In fact, his dad is quoted as saying to frequently read the scriptures, get your hearts. This is a letter he penned to his family, Isaac's father. Frequently to read the scriptures, get your hearts to delight in them. Above all books and writings, account the Bible the best and read it most. Lay up the truth of it in your hearts. It's pretty sound. Isaac was saved at the age of 15, and at the age of 20, he was rather frustrated with some of the music that the nonconformist churches were singing. There were a lot of psalms, and the meter was just kind of a best I could understand from the biography I was reading, the meter was a little strange. And his father challenged him. He says, if you don't like what we're singing, then write something different. Over the next 2 years, he penned somewhere between 500 and 750 hymns, depending on what source you read. Some said 500, some said 750. It's a lot of writing in 2 years for a 20-year-old. Once he published most of these, he was greatly criticized by both the Roman Catholics and the nonconformists, who called his hymns uninspired because they were not direct quotations from Scripture. How do y'all feel about that? Does a hymn have to have direct quotes? The whole hymn have to be direct quotes? Or can it...
It needs to be biblical.
parallel it, but doesn't have to exactly. His answer to them was, if we can pray to God in sentences that we have made up ourselves instead of confining ourselves to our Father and other prayers directly taken from Scripture, then surely we can sing to God in sentences that we have made up ourselves. I thought so. It's been a blessing studying these, because I kind of, the next one you'll see, the as I go into it, what I think. Yes?
I was just thinking what you're saying there. I mean, as a Catholic, we were taught to say our Father, like, you know, quote that. It was just a mechanical thing. It wasn't our thoughts.
Oh, I was raised Presbyterian. We had creeds, and you know, at the back of the hymnal, there was all sorts of creeds, and there was even worse. You know, you guys that have been in this church for a long time, you're blessed. You have no idea. There was a liturgical calendar that the Presbyterian Church followed. So where Lucian may study something, Neil may study something, Breland studies something, I study something, they're dictated by a calendar from somewhere up at the presbytery level of what scriptures they read on a weekly basis, and it's planned out a year or two ahead. There's no, you know, when you study Breland, the Lord leads you. You don't think, well, 2 years from now I'm going to go into the book of Leviticus, and you don't do that, do you? So you guys that have been in the Baptist church have never been outside of the Baptist church, like Lucian's saying. There's creeds, and you get up, and there's responsive readings, and I think in our church there was... Go ahead. Oh, I got plenty of time, trust me.
They claim that we say that men are robots.
Right.
That we have freedom. And they act like the robots.
Oh yeah, I mean our church, the pastor would have maybe 15 minutes for a message. How do you start a Breland? How do you start a message and get to where the Holy Spirit leads you in 15 minutes? You know, I mean. But that's just, you know. Oh, it's not even certain. It's little homilies. It's like, let's talk about a hockey game or something. So, that's the background for Isaac Watts. And I may cover other hymns of his, but this one really struck me. There are three versions of this hymn. Two of them are in our hymnal already. Okay? Hymn number 86, which is At the Cross, which, like I said, we have sung it. And it's a rather upbeat tune. And then He Loves Me, which is what we heard the shepherds sing, which is page 94. And like I said, they had the mandolins and the violins, and it was beautiful. It honestly, in my opinion, it was a rejoicing tune the way they sang it. They didn't dishonor God. And then this is what I understand to be the original. There was no chorus. If you look in those two hymns, there's a chorus to them, on both of them, 86 and 94. But in this one, there's actually no chorus. So they're, from the sources I read, that was more of the original, how it originally went. So where does this fit into Scripture? Well, as you can, let's see, does it say on this one, or does it say, I think it's in one of the hymns, 1 Peter chapter 2. And I try to go wider on a scripture than just read the one that they read. I understand that Tom and Joey had a great conversation about context, and the other preachers talked about it last week. And I'm not going to dig in as deep and as hard as they do, because I don't understand Greek or Latin or Hebrew, and I'm not going to pretend. But I believe in reading further than just the one verse to at least get some kind of context. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, for what glory is it? If when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And again, as I look at the words, we all know how Christ died. We've read the stories, we've read the scripture, that how he was beaten and everything. So that's, but you know, think that we, much like Christ's early followers, could easily believe that, hey, we have Christ. We're good. You know, some of the once saved, and then you don't have to do anything else. Check the box and roll on. There's nothing else we have to do. Modern preachers and modern religion is out there preaching, you know, name it, claim it, kind of just going through the motions, robotic, as you were talking about. This letter from Peter exhorts the hearers, and from what I was reading in Gill, there wasn't a specific person that Peter wrote this letter to, but a various believers is the way I understand it, if I read it right. But Peter exhorts the hearers of his letter to continue to be submissive to authority, to be submissive to God in patience. And so, as we read through the first verse, the first word is alas. According to Webster's 1828 dictionary, alas means an exclamation, expression of sorrow, grief, pity, concern, or apprehension of evil. And we know that Jesus did sacrifice himself for worms such as I. It's when I study that first word that, instead of going with one of the tunes in the scripture and in our hymnal that's upbeat, that this tune that we just sang, as slow as it is, made more sense to me. Now, the word worm that's written in the very end of the first verse is an example of modern churches dumbing down what they, watering down, I guess is the best way. They've changed that word in some hymnals to wretch, to sinner, and even the very watered down version is such as one as I. So instead of for such a worm as I, it's for such as one as I. Which,
like, maybe they're, instead of dumbing down of it, maybe they're trying to make us, the humans who's singing that, feel a little better about themselves.
Yeah.
Instead of being a worm that's
Exactly. I mean, when we were kids, when we were young, or when I was younger, it was right or wrong. You know, I didn't get a switch taken to me. I had a few meetings where I could hear clearly exactly what my mom said from about 100 yards, even though I was 5 feet away from her. But it was right or wrong. There was no, you missed the mark. You were just a little short. You were, you know, you just made a mistake. You know, that's kind of going with what you're saying there. Well, you're human. You all make mistakes. And that's why I think the reading it as it was written makes more sense. You know, I'm not as bad as the next guy. The word worm appears in the King James Bible, according to Blue Letter Bible app, 13 times. I'm not going to read y'all 13, because a couple are just repeated in Mark. But in Job chapter 25, verses 1 through 6, then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, "Dominion and fear are with him. He maketh peace in his high places. Is there any number of his armies, and upon whom doth not his light arise? How then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man that is a worm, and the Son of Man, which is a worm." Which again, which Neil was saying is, that's where we are. We're worms in the dirt. We're not, there's nothing righteousness. How are we going to be justified with God? Is there something you can do to be justified? Yeah. No. No, you're right. You're right. I mean, I'm guilty of it. Oh, I'm not as bad as the next guy. I'm human. I mean, we've thrown that one out there before. I'm human. We're sinners. It lessens.
We justify our position. We justify how we are.
Yeah. We're making ourselves feel better about it. And then Psalm 22, which is what this hymn is typically linked with. And I'm reading verses, I believe that's the whole psalm. You know, we're all familiar with Psalm 23, but the one before, really, when you read Psalm 22, and when I've read them together, when I read Psalm 22 and then read Psalm 23, I realize where I am and then how glorious God is. It's one of those things that I've heard other preachers, and then I found just reading them both together, don't even stop for the column or the chapter heading. To the chief musician upon Ajala Shehar, a psalm of David. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from thy words of my roaming? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and I am not silent, But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out their lip and shake their head, saying, "He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him." So in the second verse of this hymn, did Jesus die because of sins I have committed? Did he die for sins that you have committed? Anyone? Yeah.
He took our sins.
You know, so that. So that second verse, did he die for our sins? Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
And the third verse refers to the 3 hours of darkness as Jesus died upon the tree. Well, might the sun and darkness hide? 3 hours. You can't explain that one. That's all God, in my opinion. There's, you know, a solar eclipse lasts 20 minutes maybe, you know. And then read the scriptures where God moved the hourglass back, or the sundial back. No, because it could have been a lunar, but that would have been at night.
In Psalm 22, it's Christ speaking to it.
Right.
He says, "I am a worm."
Prophetic.
Real worm.
Prophetic.
Uh-huh.
Mm-hmm.
Also prophetic. Yeah. Oh, yeah, right.
It's very prophetic.
Huh?
It's very prophetic.
Yeah.
Those are words he uttered through his trial on his cross. This is a very... Yeah, this is a very humbling picture of how great Jesus' submission to death for us is and how we are filthy rags and worms, which is how this hymn ends. But drops of grief can never repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all I can do. I mean, that's, you know, it's a very humbling message within this hymn. And that's why I made y'all suffer through singing it so slowly, because, and we've always sung it, you know, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed?" I mean, it's always just, you know, you can sing the whole hymn in about a minute, you know. You get Brother Shepherd on a mandolin and you can sing it in 30 seconds. I mean, it just flies. And I'm not disrespecting him. It's just, as I read on this hymn, it was just like, it's been a blessing to me to study these. There's also several variations of tunes that you can sing with this hymn. We've sung it to Amazing Grace before. It's our O God, Our Help, and O for a Thousand Tongues. So it's, and we looked at a couple of those just to see how it is, but we weren't going to torture you with learning all that. So the second hymn I wanted to look at is Are You Washed in the Blood? And sometimes I look at some of these hymns and I think, is this really that scriptural, or is this just something we like to sing? And I think I know how my studies are going to go, and I think I'll say, well, we shouldn't sing this one, and then I actually study harder and harder and get shown that it's not what I thought it was. I enjoy singing this hymn, so it's not like I was trying to what have you. In fact, it's Cody's favorite hymn. I sit there and he was in his room. I said, "Cody, what's your favorite hymn?" "Are You Washed in the Blood?" Hymn number 91. He actually read off the number too. You know, but my thinking was, well, Jesus died on the cross, and we think of the Old Testament scriptures where there were sacrifices, where the priest would put his hand on the animal, reach under, cut its throat, and he would bleed out very quickly. Well, Jesus didn't bleed out quickly. He was bloodied from being punched and slapped. He was bloodied from a crown of thorns. He was bloodied from nails being driven through his hands. You know, finally the spear going into his side. I mean, it was not a quick process, but that was where my thinking was. Some background on this hymn. It was written by Elisha Hoffman in 1839. He too was a son of an evangelical minister in Pennsylvania. His dad was a pastor for 60 years. Elisha was also a pastor and ministered for 45 years. That's some time. He is credited with about 2,000 hymns. That's a lot. And he created, again, this is about the time frame when I was, the last study, songbooks, they were putting songbooks together. He created 50 songbooks. And he had a very interesting biography. The scripture that led me to study this the most was Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record for the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written herein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are Asia. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever.
Yes.
It pretty much, it was a kind of a no-brainer at that point.
Yes.
But I read through Gill's commentary on verse 5, and I want to share it with you, because much like the last hymn and the last scriptures that go with it, when you expound some of the words of verse 5, it really humbles where we are and where Christ is.
Yes.
And this is one of those hymns that's always upbeat. And as Neil was saying, we don't feel bad about ourselves. And I'm not trying to beat us down and make us feel horrible about us, but we are here to glorify God. So here's how his commentary reads on verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, and that's the first part, Gill's words, who though the second person in the Trinity is mentioned last, because many things were to be said of him, and who is described in all of his offices, in his prophetic office, the faithful witness, as he is the father of his mind and will with respect to doctrine and worship, of his truth and faithfulness and his promises, and of his love, grace, and mercy to his chosen, and of himself, of his true deity, proper sonship. This is all dealing with Jesus and the faithful witness. You skip down to the phrase, the first begotten of the dead, Jesus being the first that rose from the dead by his own power and to an immortal life. Skip down, and the prince of the kings of the earth, as Gill says, which is not to be understood figuratively of the saints who have power over sin, Satan, and the world, though the grace of Christ, and of whom the prince is king, but literally the kings and princes of the world, over whom Christ is king and Lord. So he is the king of this world. All these politicians running around wanting to murder babies or legalize sodomites and everything, drugs and everything that they're doing, they're not the kings. Our king is going to judge. Unto him that loved us, his own, his people, his church, his chosen, and who are given him by his Father. We are given to Christ by his Father.
Amen.
Have you ever thought of that phrase? We always say, hey, we're chosen, we were elect, he knew us from the beginning. We were chosen by his Father. These he has loved with an everlasting and unchangeable love. And then here's the words, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, which shows that these persons were loved before washed. Think, but this was the interesting phrase I was trying to get to. These persons, the ones that were his chosen, his church, given to him by his Father, were they washed and then loved? Or were they loved and then washed? It's deep, isn't it? It took me a while yesterday. I was sitting here, I was like, yeah, I can read that again. And then washed. Love was the cause of the washing, and not the washing the cause of the love. Hence it appears that they were in themselves filthy worms and unclean through their sin, and they could not cleanse themselves by anything we can do, which we know that. But to sit there and we were loved, therefore we were washed. He didn't love us after he saved us. He loved us to save us. And I've had discussions with some other pastors and friends about that. Well, God knew what you were going to do. And they don't realize when they make that argument how much greater and how much more sovereign they make God out to be. And they, it ruins, in saying it, it ruins their own argument, because they're basically saying, well, Brother Keith, he knew he was going to do A, B, and C, and D, and E, and F, and then G, and then all the way through. Well, what if Keith went to B first and then went to A? Well, no. God knew how Keith was going to react already. The only way God knew how Keith was going to react already was that's how God set it forth. And so it's interesting when I hear somebody throw that argument out, how they, I'm like, okay, follow that logically, and once you get them talking, they all, oh, you want to talk about the hockey game? That's kind of how it goes, or the baseball game, or something other than what they brought up.
It, but that's a misunderstanding of foreknowledge, because it's the tone before you, not what is before you.
Mm-hmm.
And so foreknowledge, Adam knew Eve, and she conceived. So foreknowledge has to do with him knowing us. He just says, I never knew you. He foreknew us.
Mm-hmm. And as Gil says here, we were given to him to know us. Here is a, however you want, a group of people. That you, so such a love is Christ to them, that he shed his precious blood for them, which is a fountain open to wash in for sin, which cleanses all our sins. This is the work of the Spirit, but the atonement for their sins and justification is from the blood of Christ, whereby they are so removed that they are all fair and without spot. It is to afterward say that these same persons are to be, are made priests. And it may be observed that the priests were always washed before they performed their service. So most of Elisha Hoffman's hymns, and this was very interesting, as I, one of the first things I was reading, have an invitational sense to them, as calling lost people to be saved. And so that was one of the things that kind of made me like, well, that's, you know, lay your garments at Jesus' feet, you know. But this is, I would say that this hymn is a very scriptural hymn, and I think when we sing it, we should, you know, find the blessings in it. And that's all I have for y'all.